Well, the author of Hebrews has moved into this practical part after he's covered all the theological section, and he's talking about here how to run to win the race. He's pictures this runner running a race, and he's looking at the finish line, he's looking at the goal, he's looking at the end, he's looking at the prize. All of these things are Jesus. You know, that's who we run toward. So he wants to tell us how to run this race. I'm going to read the text for you, and then we'll break it down verse by verse, because you know that's what I like to do. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So how do we run this race? One step at a time, all right? Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. We run this race first because we have a great cloud of witnesses. Now, these witnesses, they're not spectators, just so you know. They're not just watching you. You kind of get the image there because a witness, you know, these people surrounding you, go for it, you know, cheering you on, like these the saints in heaven that you would pray to and they would help you run better. We don't believe that in that way. The idea of surrounded maybe makes you think that. Think about these people as the people who were previously in the race and they finished it. Those are your great cloud of witnesses. So they're people who previously finished it. Yeah, they see you, but only in the sense that they're not just an audience. They're people who went before you. They've borne witness. They've done this race. And it's not so much that they're looking at us. We're looking at them, okay? We're looking at them. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 was all about. Look at this person and this person and this person and this person and this person. Look at what they did. Do that. That's the encouragement he has here. By looking at them, we get encouraged to keep running. These are people who have trusted God. They've run the race well. They've received the promises of God. That's why we want to look at their lives and do as well as they did. So we read about their lives. We read about their faith because it benefits us to do that. Faith in Christ is the challenge that they lay down for us. The word witness in this text, this great cloud of witnesses, the word witness is going to move on and become the word martyr. All right? Think about that. Think about that. We looked at it last week, the end group. These weren't people who we'd say won. I mean, they died for their faith, but they still won. Some perished for their faith. Run freely by throwing off things that hinder. You know, when you think of an athlete who wants to win, that requires discipline. Lots of people can run in a race. They have some marathons like that, like anybody can join. But, you know, the people who they put at the beginning, those are the real contenders. Everybody else are the people that might wheeze their way across the finish line later on. But the people who really want to win, they take it seriously. They prepare. And they know that they can't do everything. And if they want to win a race, they have to give up a lot of other things in life. Things that aren't necessarily bad. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 9. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. So here it's anything that weighs you down, anything that hinders you needs to be discarded. These things don't have to be sinful. They don't have to be bad. You know, an athlete does away with a lot of things in life in order to win. Winning becomes more important to him than the other things. That's how we're being encouraged here. Make sacrifices in order to win the prize. Get rid of anything that stands in the way. We also run by not being entangled in sin. In other words, don't cheat. Play by the rules. There are rules to this race, rules in being conformed to Christ. Don't cheat. You know, really, it's the removal of sin that allows you to keep running. See, the more sin that you get stuck on you, the slower you go until you're barely moving at all. Paul writes later, Paul writes elsewhere that sin makes us what? slaves. You know, the idea, the imagery of slaves. Or you ever see the prisoners you see on TV or in a movie or whatever, and they're in leg irons? Those leg irons are just the right length, so you can't make a good step with them. You have to kind of shuffle along, and that's the best you can do. That's what sin does to you. You do not run the race. You shuffle along till you get rid of the leg irons. Don't be a slave to sin. Don't hobble along. There's a damaging effect that sin has. Next, we run with perseverance. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul also says this. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to be the one who gets the prize. The son of said, well, I'm in the race. You know, I'll go to heaven one day, so, you know, I'm going to take it easy. Run as to win. You know, the story of the tortoise and the hare, only one of them ran to win. And it wasn't the fastest guy. It was the guy who ran and kept going. If you know what he did running. But it was the best he could do. See, it's easy to run short distances. But it's really difficult to run and run and run and run and run and run. And that's the difference. This kind of race isn't a sprint. This is a long-distance race. This is a race that lasts a lifetime. It requires persistence and doing well all the time, persistently, continuously. Not, well, I was really spiritual for a while. And then I went and, like with the rabbit, we went off and did this stuff. Then we came back and we ran a little harder. You will have the same results of the rabbit. Run the race marked out for you. You don't run other people's races. You're not running the race of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Peter or Paul or me. You're running your own race, and it's going to be different. This is why I tell you over and over and over again, there's one rule in the kingdom, and it's sacrificial love for the benefit of others. And what that looks like in your life is not what it looks like in mine. So I'm not going to tell you what to do. I might give you guidance and clear things up for you, but I will not tell you what to do. You know, between you and the Holy Spirit, the direction your life should be taking. You know if you're pursuing sacrificial love. Some of the ways we show it is the same, but some of the ways it's completely unique to you. It's your race. The other thing about running the race is, you know, the time, you know, obviously the writer here is thinking about the games that the Romans or the Greeks would have had, the Roman games happening. They were a time to show patriotism. Games today are a time to show patriotism, right? Whoever wins their national anthem or something like it gets played afterward. When you run on earth, you represent a heavenly country, your heavenly citizenship. And how you run reflects on God and everybody else in your, quote, country. Run to represent him well. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Meditate on the victory of Christ. That's the next thing you got to do. That keeps you focused in the right place. Fix your eyes on Jesus. In other words, model yourself after a winner. You know, that's what athletes do. You know, they get some hero in their head who is better than they are, and they think, I will follow them. I will do what they do. I'll go in their steps. I will train like they trained. That's how winners model themselves after other winners. Good athletes have heroes that inspire them. Who should be your hero that inspires you? Jesus. He's the only hero, really, that you can really aspire to, who never has any failure. So we don't put our eyes anywhere else. We see this cloud of witnesses around us. We do follow some of their example. But ultimately, we fix our eyes on Jesus. He's the author of our faith, or the one who sets it in place for us. You know, the stories that we encountered in Hebrews chapter 11, you know, the story of Abraham. Abraham has these encounters with God. Moses has these encounters with God. Going through the desert, the people of Israel encounter God. Joshua encounters the angel of the Lord. All these things there are important. Every one of the time, there's this blazing of the trail that Jesus does as our forerunner. He goes ahead. He went ahead of everybody in the Old Testament, too. Not in the same way. visibly who he was, but he was always the one who was there because he's the same God. For us, he's gone before us in personal example too. We have the example of the cross, which is, you know, really important for us. We see it. Sacrificial love most looks like Jesus on the cross. You know, we give examples of what it looks like, but that's the ultimate example for us too. And we're called to live and follow in his steps. Christ is seen as the incentive of everybody in chapter 11 and how they were to run the race. And he's our incentive as well. Jesus is also the perfecter of your faith. See, he never stopped trusting the Father at any time. That's an important thing. We have a tendency to do that when life gets tough. He never did. He never questioned the Father. His faith was perfect all the time, even when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. The trust is there in the Father. The willingness to do the Father's will all the time. Never questioned the plan. He just went along with it. Jesus' joy allowed him to endure the cross. Jesus' joy is in doing what? Doing the will of the Father. That's his number one concern, to do the will of the Father all the time. That is number one. The cross was all about sacrificial love for the benefit of others. That was the Father's will for him. But it was the joy in what was on the other side of the cross that he was going after too. He wants the same for us. We enter into his joy when we love one another. John 15, Jesus says this, "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love." See, the obedience there is really important. "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." This is what motivates Jesus. And he says, this is the place of joy. The place of joy is in sacrificial love for your fellow man, the benefit of those in the community, of believers. Remember, because he kicked Judas out. The power to do this comes because of Christ's death, though. It makes the prayer for us to love sacrificially effective because the way to the Father is open. So John 15, I just read to you. Here's John 16. "Now is your time for grief," he says to his disciples, because he's going to die. It was going to be a sad thing. "But I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." So he does two things in that section. We get an opening to the Father to ask for him to transform us to be sacrificial lovers. You see, the way to the Father was shut because of our sin. Jesus opens that so we can ask the Father to directly work in our lives to do that. And that prayer that we ask is to become like Christ, to be sacrificial lovers ourselves. We receive from the Father because of the work of Christ on the cross. And the Father hears our prayer because it's in Jesus' name, not because we tag "in Jesus' name" on the end of our prayers, which you're welcome to do. And most of you have noticed by now, I don't do that. It's because "in Jesus' name" really means it's how we live our lives. Saying magic words isn't Christianity. Living like Jesus and being transformed is Christianity. Christ's joy is in our being able to ask the Father ourselves, because our relationship with the Father is restored. That's what his work was all about. His joy was not selfish. It wasn't, "Oh, I'll have joy and I don't care if anybody else does." It was a joy that came because he was benefiting other people. It was a joy in helping other people. Where do you think your joy is going to come from? Sacrificial love with the benefit of us. That doesn't mean it'll always be happiness. Doesn't mean it won't be a cross. But it means that's where the joy will come from, in being like Christ. Jesus scorned the shame of the cross. Crucifixion was the ultimate lowest death by disgrace that the Romans could come up with. If they could have come up with something worse, they would have. But this is what they figured was bad enough. So they were happy with it. You couldn't kill a Roman citizen this way, because you didn't want to associate Roman citizenship with dying on a cross. You just couldn't do it. Roman citizens could be killed, but not that way. The dignity of the Roman name was not to be associated with a cross. And Jesus disregarded the shame of the cross. He didn't see that the shame of it was part of the equation. He didn't even take it into account. He was obeying his Father, so it didn't matter what the Father asked him to do. So he saw no greater dignity than to do the Father's will. And what did Jesus do? He took the lowest thing, the cross, and he made it the greatest glory in the world. And we look at it now, and everybody thinks of Jesus on the cross. It's been transformed because of who was there and what he did. Jesus even made the cross part of his call. If you wanted to be his disciple, he tied it to discipleship. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross every single day and follow me. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. If you are unwilling to practice sacrificial love for the benefit of the others in the community of the kingdom, you cannot be called his disciple. And Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's exalted and enthroned. We've covered this in previous ones, so I'm not going to go into it here. The fact is, he didn't fail at his task. And we won't fail if we keep our focus on him and his work and his call. Third thing he says here is, beware of your opponents. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have opponents. That is true. They aren't technically in the race, though. I mean, they're not there in the race as opponents in the same way as you because they aren't in the kingdom. They aren't running that race. They're not like other believers. Sometimes you think other believers are your opponents. I get that feeling occasionally. These people are those who want to hinder you. They want to destroy you. They're like people who've bet against you, and now they're trying to rig the race. You know, that's what I think of it. It's like they want you to fail because they bet against you. I think that's the best image for this. So recognize that sinful men will oppose you. John 15 again. If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it'd love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. So we consider how Christ endured it as well. How did he endure it? Well, Peter gives us that information. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He suffered the hatred of sinful people without complaint. We can't even just endure the natural trials of life often without complaint, let alone persecution. And next, considering Christ will keep you from growing weary and losing heart. He has to be your inspiration if you're going to endure this kind of suffering. We bear his name, so we will suffer as he did, but we will also triumph as he did. That's what we got to keep in mind. Jesus' end after the cross will be our end as well. Number four, win even if you die trying. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. Yeah, God wants you to win even if you die in the process. You must struggle against sin. Sin on the inside, that's the stuff that's in you and you know what it is. And sinners on the outside, the opposition from two sides, the power of the evil one we battle against in this world. With Christ, our suffering has meaning though. And next week we'll see how we're blessed by God to bear the name of Christ, even though it means suffering for it. Our suffering is never meaningless if it's done for Christ. And resisting sin may require shedding your blood. I hope it doesn't, but there's no guarantees. The ones the author writes to had endured persecution, but they hadn't died yet for it. And he's writing to them saying, cheer up, there's worse days ahead. Really is what he's saying to them. When you consider those who have suffered worse things than you and endured it, you can see that you cannot give up so easily in your own struggle. And certainly this speaks more than struggling against sin. It's persecution as well. So there's a lot of distractions in life that keep us from being transformed in the image of Christ. Things that we need to get rid of that aren't even wrong, but if we want to be better than we are, we get rid of them. Things that are sinful that we need to get rid of. People around us that are opposing us. All these things affect us. But God wants us to be sacrificial lovers like He is. He gave us an example and He offers us the power to be transformed. The only thing holding us back is our willingness to be focused as He was. The most difficult prayer, I've told you, is to honestly, from the depths of your heart, say, God, transform me into a sacrificial lover. Because if you really know what that means, it's costly. But He will answer that prayer. Always keeping the one rule of the kingdom before you, sacrificial love for the benefit of others, helps you stay focused on what you are to do, why you're to do it. Sacrificial love is what you're to do. Benefit of others, that's why you're doing it, and for whom you're ultimately serving. Not just others, God. You be changed by doing it. That's what He wants for you.